Well, will you please turn to 1 Corinthians in chapter 11. Back to our series in 1 Corinthians. I have a few little weeks off every now and then when I think there's something else to preach or I can't work out what I meant to say. One of the two. That we're in 1 Corinthians, and I'd like to read down to verse 16. Starting at verse 1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoureth her head, and that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for the woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." And let's pray before we look at this exciting passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day. And Lord, we ask that, Lord, your Spirit will be our teacher. And that, Lord, you will give us a mind to know what your will is in all matters pertaining to this life. And Father, your will for us. And Lord, I pray for your work to be done in and through me and through this congregation today. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. No denying that this is a passage that brings a lot of discussion to a lot of people and has caused a lot of interest to lots of believers over the years. And I know even within our fellowship there is some interest in regards to this passage. And so when it was time to actually nut out this passage so I can teach it in a manner before God where I have a clear conscience, I have to admit I was rather a little scared. I approached it with fear and trembling. My one fear was, what happens if I discover that we've been doing things wrong? How on earth am I going to come and preach that to you? I know when Alicia knew that I was studying this, she would wander in every now and then and ask how I was going with it, you know, just to clarify how things are going. There was a little bit of concern on her part as well. So that was one of the thoughts going through my head. The other one was, I know that there have been plenty of men who are far smarter than me, study this out, and they come to different conclusions. This smart man comes to this conclusion, this smart man comes to that conclusion, and they're opposed to one another. So I'm thinking, how can a little pea brain like me get things right if they can't, or they can't seem to agree? So what I decided to do was cheat a little bit, and I'm sorry for this, but I thought, I'll listen to men much smarter than me on about this and listen to what they have to say. Problem was that with that is, I listened to men that were pro-head covering, and it was very convincing. In fact, I was convinced. I thought, wow, I think we're doing it wrong. But then I thought, no, I'll listen to men that have an opposite view, and I listened to them. I thought, no, they're right. They're very convincing. And then I thought, wow, I don't know who's right now, because both arguments are very convincing. And all that actually showed me was that it's very easy to be convinced that what you grew up with being taught is correct. That's what I did learn. If you grew up where women wore head coverings and this is what you got taught was the will of God, I would presume you are very convinced this is what God wants. While on the other hand, if you grow up in a church where women didn't have head coverings and you were taught that wasn't for today, well then you would be very convinced that you're right. That's the only conclusion I came to when I listened to men much smarter than me on this topic. You're going to be very convinced one way or the other, depending on who you've listened to over the time. Now, so that didn't help. Now, let me tell you the three main interpretations or conclusions that people come to about this topic or this passage. Firstly, they come to the conclusion that a woman should wear a head covering when they come to worship the Lord, and that is a sign of submission to their God-given head, either their husband or their father. So that's one interpretation. The other one says that it was a cultural sign of showing submission, and it doesn't apply to us today. Unless, of course, you live in a culture where head coverings is still a sign of submission, and so you need to go along with that culture even today. But in our Western countries, in Australia, it wouldn't apply. And then there's the third one where they would say that a woman's hair is her covering, and so we don't need to have a physical covering because God has enabled us ladies to cover their head with their hair as a sign of submission. And I'm very well aware that regardless of the conclusions that I come to, you're going to be able to find plenty of messages, plenty of books that disagree with me and prove or back up what you want to hear. I'm sure of that. I know that. I've heard them. I've been convinced by them all. So, but, so one thing is, I could say, let's just skip this, all right? Let's not worry about it. And that's very tempting. But the reality is, it doesn't excuse me as the pastor of this church to teach you what I believe God says in an unbiased manner. Right, when the church first started, that those at Corinth and over at Ephesus and at Jerusalem, they couldn't whack on the internet and have a listen to what the pastor over in Philippi was preaching and the pastor over at Ephesus was preaching and then come to a conclusion about that. People didn't have that. They were taught of those that God put over them in their local church. And so that's important for me as the pastor to go to the Word of God and see, God, what do you want me to teach the people you've given me a responsibility for? Now, if I come to a conclusion and you don't like it, well, then that's between you and God then if you're going to listen to what I have to say or not as your pastor. But I need to do it for my own sake before God and my responsibility here. And so that's what we're going to be looking at, sadly not just today, but for the next 3 weeks, all right? So hang on to your chairs, those lovely new chairs that we got, all right? It's not all over today. So the question was, how do I approach it? And I eventually came to the conclusion that the best way to approach it is the way that any good Bible college teaches their students to approach a passage of Scripture. And that is, we call it a hermeneutical approach. And I'll explain that in a minute. But it's very important to do this when you're looking at a passage of Scripture, that you approach it in a hermeneutical way. Because we're very well aware that over the history of the church age, most of the heresies and the false doctrines and wrong practices that have arisen amongst the church has come from people not looking at a passage of Scripture in a hermeneutical way, where many of the cults and false doctrines and even legalistic practices have come from people just taking a verse out of the Word of God and then building a whole doctrine or practice around it and saying, this is what God wanted for all the world, for all mankind, for all, until He comes again. And that has led to a lot of difficulties and lots of cults, a lot of terrible things. For example, you know, people have taught you must be baptized to be saved. And they've taken Mark 16:16, where it says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Take that one verse. It says you must believe and be baptized. So unless you're baptized, you're not saved. Is that true? People would rather just take that one verse rather than looking at the whole counsel of God. Some people say it's a sin, that if you sin, you're not saved. They look at 1 John 3:9. "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin." And so they will say that if you are saved, you get to a place of perfection where you get to that sinless perfection state where you no longer sin. And if you do sin, you're not saved. That's what God says. And they don't look at the entire Word of God. Some say a person is justified in God's sight by his works, and they look at James chapter 2. "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works?" And so they'll say that it's faith plus certain works in order to be saved, and they don't look at the entire Word of God. They say that Jesus isn't God, and there's quite a few verses that can back up that argument, but one would be John chapter 20, verse 17. "Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." So Jesus is talking to the lady here and saying, "I'm going to your Father and my Father, to your God and my God." And so Jesus isn't declaring himself to be God. He's saying he's going to go to the same God that Mary had, the Father. And so he isn't God. And so they just look at that verse and a couple of others, and they build the whole argument around that and don't look at the entire Word of God. Well, what about some practices? Some say it's a sin to plait for a woman to plait their hair or to wear gold. Do you have gold? As a gold necklace, gold earring, gold glasses? Have you plaited your hair today? Well, let me read you what God's Word says. "Whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting of the hair and the wearing of gold." It's mentioned twice in the New Testament. And so, some will say, you're sinning if you have a gold necklace. Silver's all right, I guess. Doesn't say silver. White gold, I don't know. But, so is that. What conclusion do you come to there? And then you can go to the Old Testament and go absolutely berserk. All right? These are good ones. Deuteronomy 22:11. "Thou shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts, as of woolen and linen together." So you're not to wear a piece of clothing that has two types of different materials together. So do you have a shirt that says polyester and cotton? All right? That's a sin, isn't it? Because God says not to mix the material. This is one for Terry. All right? Chapter 22:8. "When thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house, if any man fall from thence." So if you're going to build a house, you have to build a wall around the roof so that if someone gets up on top of the roof, they don't fall down and die. All right? That's what God says here. And so if you have a house and it doesn't have a wall around the roof, why hasn't it? God says you need to have that. Now we have some more familiar ones. "Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together." Now, we got tractors today, so I guess that we don't have to worry too much about that. Here's a familiar one. "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox which treadeth out the corn." Now, we don't have much to do with that today as well, but if we went back 100 years ago, I suspect that could have been an issue. And throughout the years, many people have grabbed hold of a verse in the Word of God, and they have built a whole doctrine and practice around it and said this is what God's mind is, and it's His intentions for us to obey this throughout all the world, throughout all time. And they haven't looked at it with a hermeneutical approach, which basically means you consider three main areas when approaching a passage. First of all, you need to look at the context of why it was said. Was it a commandment for all people throughout every generation, or was it specifically for those people that it was being written to for some reason? So you need to look at the context. You need to also look at the culture of the day and see what it meant to do that thing that it's referred to. And then, really, above all, you must compare Scripture with Scripture. Is there other portions of God's Word that confirms this as the mind of God for all mankind and expands upon this? And that's one of the mandates that anyone who teaches the Word of God must do when they teach to people, is to help people understand why God has said something. And that's what you get taught in a good Bible college, all right, to do that. And when you come to a passage of Scripture to determine doctrine and practice for a New Testament believer, well then, this is the process by which you study it out. There is a hermeneutical approach to approaching a subject and a passage. You look at the context, you look at the culture, and you compare Scripture with Scripture. And as I said, that's what we need to first do before we even look closely at the passage. That's why it's going to take 3 weeks, all right? I want to do this. So we're going to start off really broad, come closer, and then get really close. And that's how it's going to work. So this is teaching, all right? Teaching, just plain teaching that you would get at a Bible college in many ways, that we're investigating something that I believe is important. So today we're going to look at the part of comparing Scripture with Scripture. That's something vital. And when you compare Scripture with Scripture, there is a process to determine if this is truly what was the mind of God for New Testament believers. There is a process that you get taught when you want to approach something hermeneutically. And what you do is, you firstly need to look at the Old Testament for commandments or principles. Now, you may not realize this, but every New Testament doctrine or practice will be first found in the Old Testament. Really? Now, I could spend weeks, maybe we should, looking at every New Testament doctrine and practice. But I tell you, if it's not found in the Old Testament, you have to really worry if it even is something that God wants. It will be found in the Old Testament either as a direct commandment or as a principle. That is, a shadow of what's going to come afterwards in the New Testament. But it will be seen in one way or another. Now, just because it is a direct commandment in the Old Testament, that doesn't automatically mean it is something for the New Testament as well. Let me explain to you why. And this is where a lot of people go wrong. There are three different types of laws given in the Old Testament. There are the moral laws, and these reflect the moral character of God. And they stay the same throughout all of time. All right? They are what you call timeless, universal laws. And it doesn't matter where you live and when you live, they still apply. God always hates lying. God always hates coveting. God always hates cheating and immorality and murdering and so on. These are the moral laws that will stay consistent throughout all of time. But then there are the civil laws. God was setting up a new nation in a new land when He took them from Egypt into the promised land. They were a new nation. They didn't have any civil laws whatsoever. And so in helping them, he had to set up laws for the land and laws for the people whereby they were to live by. And there's plenty of these types of laws in the Word of God. And if he didn't do this, there would have been anarchy amongst Israel once they set up. And so God told them how they were to be governed and how he expected them to live as a nation, his nation, and he gave them civil laws as well. But as well as that, he also gave them ceremonial laws. And these were commandments on how they were to worship him in the temple as he expected. And there's one thing that is very sure. If God is wanting a New Testament believer to obey one of his civil laws or ceremonial laws, and also his moral laws, it will also be found in the New Testament. It won't just be found in the Old Testament. It will be explored and expounded and confirmed in the New Testament. And so the first place you look is the Old Testament. Is it found there? Then you go to the Gospels. This is the approach you go by. Often, the commandment, if it was given in the Old Testament, if it's something for the New Testament, will be repeated in the Gospels. Now, if it is a new commandment for the New Testament believers, you will see a shadow in the Old Testament, but it will be revealed in the Gospels. This is a new commandment I give unto you. Da, da, da. All right? So you'll find it in the Gospels. Then you look to the book of Acts and see if it is practiced by the church. All right? And see if there's evidence that this is something that the church, the New Testament believer, actually practiced. You will find it, or you will generally find it there. And then you go to the epistles and see it confirmed. It will be confirmed in the epistles where it will be stated as a doctrine and practice for a New Testament believer. So let me repeat that very quickly. This is the hermeneutical approach when you're comparing Scripture with Scripture. This is what you get taught at Bible college. You don't just get taught how to control people, all right? Like some people think. This is what you get taught when you're looking at Scripture and forming a doctrine for New Testament believers. You go to the Old Testament to see if it's a commandment or a shadow. You go to the Gospel to see if it is commanded there. And then you look at the book of Acts to see if it is a part of the Christian life. And then you see if it's confirmed in the epistles. And that safeguards you from coming to some crazy conclusion and starting a brand new cult on one little verse. Get that? Good. Now, let's have a couple of examples. We're not going to get far today, I know, but I planned that. Let's look at examples of how this works. Deuteronomy 22:11. You can look it up if you want, but it's here in black and white. This is God's commandment. Thou shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts, as of woolen and linen together. Clear as anything. God commands his people, when you wear your clothing, you're not to mix the material. Now, if that's a clear commandment, why aren't we obeying it today? Why have we just discarded a clear commandment like that? Let me briefly explain. This was given to Israel when setting up their nation, and really it was a civil law for them to abide by. This was what God wanted this nation to do. Why? He laid out various laws to show them a very clear principle that he did not want them to mix with other nations. This idea of non-mixing was also with not having an ass and an ox plowing together, same principle. There were a number of ways where he gave them practical examples of how he did not want them mixing with other nations. But the question is that something for us today? Were we to continue this? Well, when you get to the New Testament, there's no commandment to do it in a physical sense. It's not commanded in the Gospels that Jesus wants us to make sure we don't mix our clothing. We don't see it in the book of the Acts that they were making sure they only had clothing that weren't mixed. And it's not mentioned at all in the epistles, at all. And so, we see here that hermeneutically, you can't come to the conclusion that it is for us today. But we do know that God put it there not just to teach the Israelites something, but there was a principle for us today. And we know the principle for us is that God does not want us to be intermingled with the world in the sense of being worldly. We are to be a holy generation. We're to come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing. And so we know, we see, I don't want to go into that depth because we don't have time, but we see the principle still applied. God does not want us to be worldly and to be mixing and to be interwoven. And so God was able to take a physical, practical commandment given to Israel with clothing to show us a greater principle, that God doesn't want his people interwoven with the world. Very similar like the he used the ox, not treading out the ox, not muzzling the ox that treadeth out the corn. We know how Paul shows us this was a principle of something else, that you are to provide for the man of God who gives you spiritual things. And so that was another way, another thing that was only for the Old Testament. That was something for the children of Israel to do, but it wasn't something that he wanted the us to continue throughout all of time. And so, we can be sure that if he wanted the Gentiles and the New Testament believers to continue this practice, this civil law, it would have been made very clear in the New Testament. But it wasn't mentioned. So you say that was a civil law for the children of Israel. We can mix our clothing all we want. Okay? If it makes you itchy, maybe God knew that it was probably not a good idea to mix some things with others. Right? But you can't say that's something that God is demanding. Let's look at another example. Was the Lord's table something that all disciples of Christ were to do? Or was it just for those specific disciples in the upper room? Was it just for the disciples of that day in that area of Jerusalem? Or was it for all time? Is it a practice that a New Testament believer should be observing today? We just take it for granted that it is, don't we? But do you know that there is a reason why we've come to that conclusion? Because we've compared Scripture with Scripture and we've seen that. See, let's have a look. In the Old Testament, let's go through the same process again. Is there a commandment in the Old Testament to do this? No. There's no commandment. But if this is truly the mind of God, we will see a shadow or a principle. And that is found in the Passover meal. We know that's when it was actually implemented. The Passover meal was a time when the children of Israel stopped to look forward to what Christ would do. While the Lord's table is something where the God's people look back to what Christ did do. And so we see that principle of the shedding of blood and the broken body as a shadow back in the Old Testament, throughout the New Old Testament. They were doing it all the time. And we know that it was something that they did regularly. Once a year, they remembered this time. And so we see a shadow. But then when we come to the Gospels, we know that it was commanded, instituted, where Jesus told us, now plenty of verses, I'll just quote Luke 22:19, and he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. Jesus commands it. In the Gospels we find it, and it's mentioned in a number of Gospels. But the Acts, let's go to the book of Acts. Do we see that it is practiced? This is a practice of a New Testament believer. Let me read the two verses. Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. This is what they did when they came together. They broke bread. And I believe this is the Lord's table here, remembering him. In chapter 20, verse 7, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together, break bread. Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. So on the first day of the week, they came together, they broke bread, they remembered Christ, and so on. We see it practiced in the book of Acts. And then do we see it confirmed in the epistles? Well, in 1 Corinthians 11, 23, and I have received unto the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was taken, was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. We know that passage. And we know from the context that this was something that those at Corinth were practicing, but they were not honouring the Lord in a right way. So Paul said, this is how you should be remembering the Lord's table. And he tells them how to do it. And so we see there is a confirmation in the New Testament epistles that this is something for the believer to do. And so it ticks all the boxes. And can you see how there's a big difference between coming to a conclusion that doctrinally, as believers in Christ, we should not wear clothing that has mixed material, coming from just one verse in the Old Testament, and there's nothing else there, to coming to the conclusion, as New Testament believers, that we should be still remembering the Lord's table and taking of the broken bread and the cup of wine to remember his shed blood. Why do we come to that conclusion? There are shadows in the Old Testament. It is commanded in the Gospels. It is seen in the book of Acts as being done, and then it is confirmed in the epistles. Can you see how you come to a conclusion if something is doctrinally correct for a New Testament believer? That's how you do it. Otherwise, you come to crazy, legalistic, sometimes cultish commandments whereby to live by. That is a hermeneutical approach. Now, I haven't even got to head coverings yet, but give me 10 minutes, all right? So if you're falling asleep, please wake up. I'm up to page 9 of 12, all right? So let's now look at head coverings. Apply this same principle to head coverings. Now, I do want to quote to you from a man by the name of R.K. Campbell. He wrote a book called Headship and Head Coverings According to Scripture. Okay? And under the title Three Symbols, this is what he says. And if you believe in head coverings, you've probably read this book. It says, note that the teaching on headship and head covering precedes teaching on the Lord's table, and also comes between instructions as to the Lord's table in chapter 10 and the Lord's Supper in the 11th chapter. Three symbols are given us in this portion of Scripture: the bread, the cup, and the head covering. They are associated together. How can we then presume to set aside any one of them as unimportant or optional, or only for the days of the Corinthian church? So what he is saying is, because if you look at there, in chapter 10 at the end, it talks about the Lord's table, then we have head covering, and then after that it talks about the Lord's table again. And so he's saying they're all associated together. And so it says in that passage we see that there are three symbols given to us as New Testament believers, and that is the cup, the bread, and head covering. And we should be observing all three. And so basically, he is saying there are three ordinances to the church. Baptism. Now, he doesn't mention baptism, but I'm presuming he believes in baptism. And if you look at baptism, it's the same thing. You see shadows of it in the Old Testament. It is commanded in the Gospels. We see it being practiced in the book of Acts. And it is mentioned and confirmed in the epistles. Same process, all right? He's saying there's baptism. There is the Lord's table with the two symbols, bread and wine. And then there's head covering, which teaches us the divine order of headship. Now, if that's the case, we should be practicing it. All right? We practice baptism in this church because we believe it is doctrinally there. It's scripture. All right? Old Testament, Gospels, Acts, Epistles. We practice the Lord's table not just because we think it might be good to remember, it's a good idea, but it was actually commanded. And we see that it's a doctrine as I went through. Old Testament, Gospels, Acts, Epistles. But if Mr. Campbell is right, we should be practicing head coverings as well. Now, let's look at it with the same process. First of all, the Old Testament. Are there commandments in the Old Testament where God wanted women to cover their head when they went to worship Him? Or at least a shadow showing us that this is something that is here in the Old as a shadow, but going to be introduced for the New Testament believer. Well, I'm happy to stand corrected, but I can't find any commandment in the Old Testament that tells us that that's what was God's desire for a woman when she worshipped Him. I'm not saying they didn't wear a head covering, but I'm saying there is no commandment given to do so. And I also don't see any shadow or principle either. And it's because of that I went to Mr. Campbell to say, show me where these shadows are, because they must be there if it's a true doctrine. And he gives two examples. This is what he says. When a woman's head was uncovered or shaved in the Old Testament, it was a mark of shame, as seen in two passages. And so he's saying it was a shame to be uncovered, and so you shouldn't be uncovered when you come to worship the Lord. Now, we need to look at these two passages to see if this backs up the argument, if this ticks the box that it's found in the Old Testament. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 5. Now, I'm not going to read it all. This passage is a passage where if a man suspects that his wife has been unfaithful to him, but no one can prove it, he's to take her to the priest. And this is what he is to do. Verse 16, and the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and of the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle, and the priest shall take and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and uncover the woman's head and put the offering of memorial in her hands, which is the jealousy offering. Now, if you go on, basically then he says he gets her to drink that water, and if she bloats up, she's guilty. If she doesn't bloat up, she's not guilty. All right, so it's not a real good way to find out. But that's what God said to do. Obviously, God was going to make it happen. But we see here that when she went into the tabernacle, that she was to remove her head covering. Now, that, to me, is a really bad example. Because if anything, I see here that when a woman comes in to worship God, she is to remove her head covering, not put it on, like he's trying to apply. It should be removed, a bit like when Moses was in the sight of God. He said, remove your sandals, all right, as a sign of respect. And so I would interpret that's a sign of respect. You uncover yourself when you're in the sight of God. So I don't take that as an example that you should be covering yourself up when you come to worship the Lord. Now, the other one, I'm not going to read. You can look it up. It's Deuteronomy 21. In your own time, 10 to 13. And basically what that one is, if a man goes to war to Gentile nations and he sees, this is what it says, he sees a beautiful lady and he wants her to be his wife, he is to bring her home, shave her head. I think it says paint her nails. It's a very weird word. It either means paint or let them grow long or cut them. And let her mourn for 30 days, her parents, and then he can take her for a wife. All right? That's what it says. And he's saying the shaving is a sign of shame. Where I would say the shaving, and you see it in other passages, is a sign of cleansing. He's making a clean for him to have. And so they are the two examples. So, I can't find anything else in the Old Testament. In fact, there's more argument in the Old Testament not to have mixed material in your shirt. All right. So, when it comes to the Old Testament, it's not found there. Even a man who wrote a book on it, that's all he can give, and it's not a good example. Now, if head covering is the third symbol that the Christian should be observing, then are we told in the Gospels about it? We know how clearly God has revealed baptism and the Lord's table to New Testament believers. And so, is it just as clearly revealed about head covering? Well, if you look in the Gospels, you won't find anything. There's no commandment to wear a head covering. No mention of it. In fact, the only thing you can get is there are two occasions when a lady comes and wipes her, wipes the feet of the Lord Jesus with her hair, meaning her hair was uncovered. And he didn't seem to have a problem with that, whereas she worshipped him with uncovered hair. But in reality, there are no commandments in the Gospels on the matter. And so that means it should be setting off a few alarm bells. If this is a New Testament practice that Christ wanted us to be doing, why wouldn't it have been introduced in the Gospels? Hasn't been found in the Old Testament, isn't introduced in the Gospels. So what about the book of Acts? Can we see that it was practiced in the book of Acts? No mention. Baptism's mentioned. The Lord's table's mentioned. But head covering isn't mentioned. What about the epistles? Is it confirmed in the epistles? Well, it is mentioned in the epistles, this one place in 1 Corinthians, but you can't say it's confirmed. In fact, it's introduced in the epistles. This in the epistle. And so this is the time when it's introduced at the very end. Now, the question is, though, is there other passages in the New Testament epistles that show us that this is really a doctrine for God's word, or God's people today? Well, then there's no other mention of it. When hair is mentioned in other passages, women aren't told to cover up. Let me read them to you. 1 Timothy 2:9. In like manner also the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array. 1 Peter 3:3. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of hair, and the wearing of gold, and of putting on of apparel. Don't put on apparel, ladies. Whatever that means, all right? I'm sure there's more to it than that. So, there is no mention of covering your hair, all right? No mention. In fact, if I wanted to get narky, I could build a far better argument about not wearing gold, all right, or plaiting your hair. Because at least it's mentioned twice in the epistles, for starters. But there is no mention of it other than this one passage. And so, if I was to conclude, when you study this hermeneutically, where you compare Scripture with Scripture, and you go through the process, you have to come to a very strong argument that this was not God's desire for Christian women throughout the church age and throughout the whole world. All right? Otherwise, it would be, as we see, Old Testament, Gospels, Acts, Epistles. It's not there. I see here that this is not a timeless, universal commandment. Not like baptism and the Lord's table. Hermeneutically, it doesn't stack up. So, what am I saying? Do we just discard 1 Corinthians 11? Cut it out? It's not really there. It's not relevant now. Well, no. It's there for a reason. God wants us to know something, and that's why it's there. And that's what we need to discover. But because we can't compare Scripture with Scripture, now we must look at the context and the culture to determine what God was wanting us to say. People say, you can't bring in the culture or the context, when that's ridiculous because there's nowhere else to go because we can't compare Scripture with Scripture. So the next place we look for answers of why it's here is context and culture. Now, I could keep doing that if you want, because I've already written that message. But I think you'd prefer me to do it next week. So next week we'll look at the culture and the context, and then we can look at the passage. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to know your mind, and that, Father, we will be obedient. But, Lord, not under law, but under grace. A people that, Father, just want to obey you and live a life that is pleasing to you. Pray, give us wisdom to know, even in this important matter, what was your desire for us in this day that we live. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.